As our regular attenders will know, the last Sabbath evening of most of the months of this year of 2000 have been marked by a series of what I have called millennial milestones. Because as we were winding down the last year of the second millennium, I thought it would be a good thing for us to look century by century and to isolate some event or some trend or something that was either normative of the period or seminal for the years to come, and just see what God the Lord was doing in and through the history of men, and especially through the history of His church. We come tonight to the last of those, and the 20th century. I think of all centuries, the 20th century may justly be called the American century. As this century dawned, the United States was, of course, still an infant among the nations of the world. But during the years of this century, she has quickly risen up to become a true superpower, probably the wealthiest and undoubtedly the most powerful nation in all the history of the world. Twice in this century, the United States has been called upon to rescue the old world, and ever since those great wars, the peace and the prosperity of the entire planet have come more and more to rely upon this nation and to be its heavy, sometimes unwanted, and speaking as a foreigner, certainly overseas, greatly misunderstood responsibility. 20th century, more than anything else, I think overshadowing all its great accomplishments in many fields, the 20th century has been a century of debilitating wars. It started with war raging in South Africa between the English and the Dutch. And according to the newspaper in the AP of just a day or two ago, it ends with no less than a third of the nations of the earth engaged in wars, either externally or internally. This century witnessed the most horrific wars in all of history. The First World War was to be the war to end all wars. It was the war against German autocracy. It was the war to establish for Europe and for the New World and for all the world the great ideals of democracy. If you read some of the statements of American churchmen through the period of World War I, you will see that churches, liberal and conservative, papist and Protestant, joined together almost with one voice in eulogizing this war, not only as a war for democracy, but as a war for the kingdom of Christ that would help establish His kingdom upon the earth. My dad was a veteran of that war. I suppose I have heard more of that than any other war. Year by year to this very day in Britain, the poppies representing the fields of Flanders flutter down on the Royal Albert Hall to remind a nation of the bloodiest and most terrible war in history. It is estimated that in the First World War, more men lost their lives than in all the other wars of modern history put together. And when you look at it and ask why, it is very difficult to understand why it should ever have to be. Far from ending all wars, it became the seed of a second great world conflagration. And 21 years later, World War I was followed by another version of itself. As the Nazi specter rose up in Europe, the Japanese gave their echo in the East, and the world was engulfed once again in the terrors of war. World War II was hardly over. In fact, you would say in some senses it never got a chance to end. When the Korean War began, and as every American knows, it seemed but a little time until the Americans were deluded into taking over the responsibilities of the French and landing themselves in the awful morass known as the Vietnam War. This has been a century of debilitating wars. This century is the one that saw the rise of communist governments. The roots of communism, of course, go way back beyond this century. But it was in 1917 that finally Russia's inept and corrupt czars gave place to Lenin and his equally inept and even more corrupt communist thugs. 30 years later, the Chinese government fell into the hands of Mao Zedong and his atheistic hordes. As soon as these communistic dictatorships became established, they soon started exporting their systems and their terror tactics across the world, establishing puppet states in Europe, in Asia, in Africa, in the Middle East, and in Central America. A black time. I can well remember as a boy listening to preachers in the 1950s and 60s that they were painting such a dark picture that communism seemed to have that aura of inevitability about it, that it would bury Western democracy, and that right quickly. It wasn't all dark, of course. The 20th century saw the birth of the nation of Israel by many, and I would agree, seen as a fulfillment of prophecy. Israel was born in war and has the only nation on earth, I think, to remain in a state, an official state of war, since the day of its birth until this present moment. When you look in other directions, you don't need me to tell you that this century has witnessed unimaginable progress in science and in technology. In fact, we're still in the midst of that revolution. The things that we see and take for granted every day are things that just 100 years ago would not have even occurred to a science fiction writer. I can remember my eldest brother telling me, when he was a young fella, and this isn't going back too far, but telling me that the science fiction of the boys' comics, I should explain to you, I don't know if it was this way in America, but when we were kids, comics were not just funny little pictures. We thought those were for babies and little infants. The comics, I remember getting The Wizard and The Adventure and The Rover and The Hotspur, and you had an illustration, but you had pages of written script, and they were stories written, and week by week you read the serials. This was really carrying on from where Charles Dickens and others had set the standard in the various English magazines and American magazines of the previous century. But he was saying that in his young days, science fiction was an aeroplane that would reach 500 miles an hour, and everybody laughed. How foolish can people be? A few years later, when I was a kid, I remember reading about a super sports star doing the impossible. He jumped a height of 7 feet. He wouldn't even make it through the preliminaries of any national championship nowadays. Things we have taken for granted. Airplanes fill the skies. Rockets convey men to the moon. and probe far into deep space. Satellites circle the earth and give us a level of instant communication utterly unimaginable just a few years ago. The transistor and then the microchip have altered how we live, how we work, and even how we relax. Progress. But for every up there's a down, for every hill there's a valley, for every step there's a price. And certainly Western society has paid a deep and steep price for all its progress. It has suffered an upheaval of epic proportions. First through the world wars, nobody can begin, I think, to quantify the change that took place in British and American society as the result of the social upheavals of the First World War and then the Second. But if they caused great changes, for example, in the home, in the family, in the whole structure of society, I believe that they pale into insignificance when compared with the awesome influence of what I take personally to be the most baneful and hurtful movement that has ever hit Britain and America. And that is what is called the entertainment industry. I think you can trace more of the curse in Britain, in Europe, in America, and now as they export them to the rest of the world, to the entertainment industry, than even you could to the great wars of this nation. Just think of what the entertainment industry has been able to do. Modesty and chastity are now rare values, and indeed they are more likely to be held up to ridicule than to be held up as virtues at all. Promiscuity and perversion are widely sanctioned. They invade every home via radio or television or daily newspaper. It's impossible to walk the mall, to go to a grocery store, to listen to conversation just of people passing by without recognizing that promiscuity and perversion have now been enthroned all in the name of entertainment. Marriage and family are under siege. Even the economic pressures of what is often called the American dream force fathers to have two jobs, mothers to be outside of the home to add extra money, to go for some sort of ghostly lifestyle. I say ghostly because it really has no substance. Where people are forever striving to provide things for their children at the cost of giving of themselves. With the mothers gone, the children in professional care, America is paying a great and terrible price. And then, of course, the amazing spectacle of governments using all the paraphernalia of power to project a bird or a rat. And then, at the same time, exercising that same power to ensure the legality of the slaughter of 1.5 million unborn babes every year. The rat must be protected, but the child is but a fetus, may be murdered at will, even when it's half born. That's progress. God help a country that progresses to that extent. On the religious front, this is the century that has seen the rebirth of Rome. If you were to read what churchmen were saying in the last century, they were just about saying the Requiem Mass over the Roman Catholic Church. The Pope was hopelessly outdated. The Pope was, in many places, an object, even in his own church, an object of scorn. when he had to resort to political maneuverings to ensure that his own Vatican Council in 1870 pronounced him infallible, he raised the ire not only of Protestants but of Roman Catholics. And 100 years ago, the Church of Rome seemed to be a thing of the past. But this century has seen its rebirth in a remarkable way, and not in any good way. Islam is again on the march with all its ancient fury. And then we have what's called New Age religion, which is really age-old occult practices given some new popularity. And again, in the vanguard of that movement, some of the stars of the entertainment industry. But there's also been a time of many and wonderful victories for the gospel. This may surprise you to hear me put this at the beginning of the list, and I do it purely because chronologically that's where it should be. The modern Pentecostal movement is almost exactly contemporaneous with this century. It had its roots earlier, yes, but Pentecostal churches really started about the beginning of this century. And from small beginnings, Pentecostalism has spanned the globe. Now, from the very beginning, there are two parts of the Pentecostal movement. There was the serious part that was really an outgrowth of the holiness movement. And it was made up of people who, whatever their theological deficiencies, nevertheless had a deep, abiding yearning for the power and the presence of God. They wanted to know something more than the deadness that their own churches had treated them to for a long, long time. They took up the doctrine that people like many of the Puritans, for instance, and later Moody and Torrey, avidly preached, and that was the realization of the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit. And they began to seek that. Many of them gave too much attention to what they thought was a resurrection of the ancient charismatic gifts. They, I think, were proved wrong again and again on that. But there was this, if I could put it, solid side to the movement that kept preaching the centralities of the gospel while they sought for a deep understanding of the power and presence of God in their lives. Then there was always the showbiz side. You had people who were just as bad as the televangelists of this day. The story of Amy Semple McPherson does not make a very edifying reading. And the same is true of other Pentecostal leaders. But I think it is a grave mistake. I think it does despite to history. I think it does despite to God, who is sovereign over His church and may use whom He pleases for the glory of His own name. I think it does despite to God to look at the people who were charlatans and use them to discount the whole movement. The fact is that from nothing in 1900, the Pentecostal churches have swept the world in what they call the Pentecostal revival that has led millions, and I think it could be established probably hundreds of millions of people to personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a non-Pentecostal and a non-believer in their emphasis upon their supposed charismatic gifts, I still have to say, in all honesty, that there has been no movement in the whole of the 20th century and almost in any other century that has seen the explosive growth of this movement as it has brought the simplicities and yet the sublimities of the gospel to people around the world. In this century, missionary work has prospered. Certainly through the first two-thirds of the century, what we would call missionary work in the old historic sense of the term, flourished. then the whole notion of nationalism got to the fore, and missionaries were looked upon almost, and often they were actually accused of this, as being agents of the CIA or of British intelligence or some other such movement. And so more and more they focused on the indigenous leadership of national churches, and they saw a great deal of success. Populations that were before unknown to us in the West, such as the primitive inhabitants of the South American forests, or the mountain people and the jungle inhabitants of Papua New Guinea, to name just a couple, were reached with the gospel. Other places that we knew very little about were scenes of great revival. There is a book that I would strongly recommend that you read. It was given to me by the Lee family, and it's called Korean Pentecost. Until we had a Korean church here and a Korean congregation, we knew very little about Korea. You maybe could find it on a map, but probably not. And you knew very little about it. The fact is that just at the beginning of this century, American Presbyterian missionaries there were visited from on high with the power and the blessing of God. They saw great movements of the Holy Ghost. Many, many souls were swept into the kingdom as they laid hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. Strong churches were established. Great preachers were called, especially in what is now North Korea. That was the very heart of the mighty revival movement that swept the Korean Peninsula. So that when the hard times came after the Second World War, there were people already in place to take a stand. The gospel has, to this day, had a formative influence on the development of modern Korea. I don't want to plug my writing at the moment, but if you did not take the time to read in the Let the Bible Speak magazine the story of our brother, the Reverend David Lee's father and mother and family and their experiences in Korea, you should go back and read it. And it will thrill your heart to realize in places we didn't know much about and still don't know much about, God has been doing a work. There's a host of other countries that seem to be close to the Word of God. Countries like Russia and China, especially since the communists took over. Even Iran and Iraq. They have seen significant movements and additions to the Church of God. And on a small scale, even in recent years, have known the breath of revival. But again, the price of Christian witness in an increasingly hostile world has been very high. We tend to think that this century is the century of civilization, but in actual fact, it has witnessed probably more martyrs for Christ than any other century of Christian witness. And as the millennium ends, as you sit comfortably here in Greenville, I think you should do well to remember that Christians are the targets of vicious persecutions in many places around the world. They're hated by the communists. They're hated by Islam. We have heard from India, especially thinking of our brother Ravi, of the uprisings of fanatical Hindus. And they have murdered Christians, and they're keeping a constant pressure. There is, and again this we carried in our Let the Bible Speak article on the focus on India just a few months ago. There has been one of the longest running and most horrific struggles in a little, well not so little, in a part of India that I have to be honest, I'd never heard of. All through my years of school, it was never introduced to me. In all the newspaper articles and in all the magazine articles I'd ever read, I've never even once been introduced to it. one part where because the population had been won for Christ, they have been under horrendous pressure year after year after year and decade after decade. And Western governments, to their utter shame, have not thought it worth their while, even for the most part, to raise a voice. The price has been big. So this is a picking here and there, some of the highlights, some of the things that could mark the 20th century. But there's one thing that to me is more important than all of them from a Christian point of view. The overarching characteristic of this century, and that is what I will call the internationalism in politics and ecumenism or syncretism, and I'll define that more fully later, in religion. We've just been reading in Genesis chapter 11. What is it? It's the story of the Tower of Babel. It's the story how the people of the ancient world of one language, in apostasy against God, decided that they would build a city. Babel, it is called. You may take it Babel as confusion or Bab-El as the house of God. They were building a city and a tower. You will notice it says, whose top may reach, and may reach are words supplied by the translators. It could be, and its top with the heavens. That is, with its top with the depictions of the heavens upon it. Perhaps the signs of the zodiac, I don't know. But certainly this was apostate religion coming together to establish itself in defiance of God and in defiance of God's revelation. So God said, go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, scattering them upon the face of the earth. The 20th century's overwhelming characteristic, to me, has been the boldest attempt in all of history to reverse Genesis chapter 11, to reverse God's curse. And so, to me, this is the century that is all about going back to Babel. Now, this is a movement that Christians must oppose. It's not Christian, but anti-Christian. And it rests on the denial of the exclusive truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In politics, the 20th century saw the coming of the League of Nations. And that was followed by the United Nations. Very often, the nations united against all that's decent, godly, Western, European, Christian, or otherwise. United Nations. The most dangerous and the most significant of this internationalism, or expression of this internationalism, this back to Babel mentality, is the emergence of the European Union. Started off as the common market. It was to be purely and simply a matter of trade and economics. But behind it lay the Treaty of Rome that had visions of something far greater than trade and economics. It does not call itself the common market anymore. It calls itself the European Union. It is a scary organization. The United Nations at its worst cannot hold a candle to this for what it's up to. It has a parliament that at the moment does not really have teeth, but it's going in that direction. This union has an official stamp. I have a copy of it filed away back home. And the emblem is taken straight from Revelation chapter 17. The woman riding the beast. Now that's something I have in my possession. Something I've seen. The woman riding the beast. Many people thought that this was the beginning of the resuscitation of the ancient Roman Empire leading to the coming of Antichrist. I can't tell you where we are on the prophetic calendar. I can't relate the exact movements, though there are preachers who tell you they can, don't believe them. They tend to tell you they can relate the whole movement of the European nations coming together to exact pinpoints in prophecy. That's a delusion. I can't do that. Many things are yet to happen, but I can tell you they are not good and they are not godly. The nations of Europe have an ideal that makes a whole lot of sense to the West or to the ungodly mind. Winston Churchill, for instance, was a man who deeply believed in European Union. Look at European history. What is it in a nutshell? Germany fighting France or Austria fighting France? Germany and France fighting England. England and France fighting Germany. You have these other nations were in it, but you have these nations particularly. Germany and France and British foreign policy for a long time was maintaining the balance of power. Churchill and others believed, look, if we can intertwine the economies of these nations so that one cannot live without the other, if we can bring them together in a peaceful unity that they need each other, then they will talk out their differences and they'll not have them on the battlefield. Does that make sense? Sure it does. And if that's all that was in it, only a fool would say that it was a bad thing, but that's not at all that's in it. We now have the makings of a European army. And again, the logic is, if we have an army that's made up from all the nations, and its command structure is made up from all the nations, it's not dependent on any one single government, therefore, they can't fight each other. This is the vision for peace. But behind it all, there is a movement to build the kingdom of Antichrist. That woman riding the beast is not just an artistic mistake. That is the expression of the ethos and the motivation of the whole movement. Just recently, Dr. Paisley had to speak in the European Parliament, and he made a very brief and a very, very mild and moderate speech on a very important subject. The European Parliament was deciding, and remember, this is all part and parcel of a movement that imposes their laws over every set of national laws. It was deciding that it would be illegal to, quote, discriminate against people because they were sodomites, homosexuals. And for the first time, it was being said, this law will apply to churches. According to this proposed law, a church may get rid of its minister for adultery, but it may not get rid of him for sodomy. You can see what price the churches are going to have to pay down the line if they want to maintain faithfulness to God. When Dr. Paisley made a speech, you may read in The Revivalist, a very brief and very, very low-key speech, knowing full well the level of inflammation that was already on the other side, he was pilloried and blasted, and one speaker got up immediately and said, in the light of this hatred that we have just heard from Paisley, we need this legislation, and this is where they are going. I tell you that you should watch two things. And despite all that preachers I will leave nameless at the moment give you in their prophetic wanderings, despite all that they have to say, I would say to you, if you want to keep your eye on things prophetically, remember the old saying, originated, I think, in the last century, watch the Jew. That's God's clock. Watch the Jew. And I would say, secondly, watch Europe. This is this internationalism in politics. Now, in religion, the 20th century has produced the most audacious attempt to undermine Christianity from the inside. And I'm referring to the ecumenical movement. Again, it's almost contemporaneous with the century. The ecumenical movement, from the Greek word oikoumene, which means one world. It's the inhabited earth. And this ecumenical movement is a one-world church movement. It aims at the union of all the churches, including the Church of Rome, and indeed, usually a union under the headship of the Pope. And it then aims beyond that, at the total unity of all humanity and all the religions of humanity, espousing the notion of syncretism, that is, the union of disparate religions, saying that there is a certain amount of light and truth in every religion, and what we have got to do is get the truth from all these parts and put them together, and that will be the great world religion. Now, obviously, in Christian churches, that plan could never get off the ground unless something else happened first. And that would have to be the dethroning of the Bible as the inspired and authoritative Word of God. As long as you had a people instructed in this book, a people who knew this book, a people who believed this book, a people who could come and say, when their church leaders were going down this ecumenical pathway, look, the Bible says, as long as you had a people like that, the ecumenical movement could never go very far. So the Bible had to be overthrown, and that's the real significance of the unremitting war this century has seen against the Word of God. In the 1920s and the 1930s, you had the great modernistic controversy. Modernism was the old-time liberalism, called modernism, because it wanted to step into the new world of the 20th century. It wanted to engage science and reconcile Christianity with science, God with atheism, if you want, by denying the Bible, making this blessed book a patchwork of error-filled human documents that somehow retain some sort of a moral message for modern man. Its history is mythology. Never happened. Its miracles are fairy tales. They never happened. Its very Christ was only the illegitimate son of a mercenary soldier. That was the message of modernism. And sadly, as they attacked the Bible, though there was a tremendous battle and God raised great scholars on the fundamental Bible side to stand for truth, sadly, the battle for the Bible was lost in almost every major Protestant denomination in America, and certainly in England, and for the most of Europe. What was left? In America, people began to see the answer is separation. To come out from among them and be separate. To put Christ before their church. To put the glory of the Savior before the history of their family. Oh, it was a big thing for people to say, my father and my mother and their mother were in this church and I'll stay here. But when it got to the stage that church was so openly apostate, many thousands of God's people took the stand and got outside the camp. Our own church in 1951 in Northern Ireland was born in protest against modernism. It was born as a true Presbyterian, evangelistic, Bible-believing, separatist church that was willing to stand outside the camp and say, no matter what it costs, we believe the Bible. We will preach the Bible. We will stand for the Bible. Thank God for every fundamental witness that took its stand for Christ. Oh, there was a great battle with modernism. After modernism, Not that modernism ever went away, but the next wave of attack upon Bible belief was neo-orthodoxy, with its ideas of demythologizing the Bible. That is, going to the supernatural, going to the things that the mind of fallen man cannot accept. And the mind of man cannot accept a God who is greater than himself. It's all myth. So we strip off the myth and we get to the historical message. It led to the quest of Albert Schweitzer and others, the quest for the historical Jesus. Anytime you hear any preacher on a quest for the historical Jesus, you know you're dealing with a rank, rotten apostate. There's your source for the historical Jesus. And everything that book says about him is historically as well as theologically accurate. The neo-orthodox people came along and they said, they spoke out of both sides of their mouth. Yes, the Bible contains the Word of God. Or the Bible becomes the Word of God under certain circumstances to you or to me. But then again, Shakespeare could become the Word of God, or the AP press could become the Word of God. God can use whatever he likes. The whole thing was that God had not, and I don't want to get into the theology of it, God had not given what they called a propositional revelation. You can't go to the Bible and derive propositions of truth from the Bible as the Word of God. God has not given that. That was the neo-orthodox movement. And in the main churches, many who were evangelical were swept along. I remember talking to a student for the ministry of the Church of Scotland. He came home, or his home, his parents' home. We were staying in that home. It was a bed and breakfast place. This was the year 1960. 61. It was 1961 in Edinburgh, Scotland. And he came home from having a lecture from some apostate Church of Scotland theologian. And my, he was aglow. He had just been reading Karl Barth. Now, if Karl Barth's name doesn't mean a lot to you, just breathe deeply and say hallelujah. It'll not do you a button of harm not to know about Karl Barth. But he was the prince of neo-orthodox theologians. He and another by the name of, two others, Brunner and Bultmann. So the three B's, bad, badder, and baddest. You can put it that way. So he came home so filled, so thrilled. This was to be the savior of evangelicalism. But this was actually the man who would scupper evangelicalism. That Bible is, whether you believe it or believe it not, whether you read it or leave it gathering dust on the shelf, that Bible is the written, inspired, inerrant, infallible, immutable Word of the eternal God. Then came the form critics. They rallied to the same cry. According to the form critics, behind every Bible story, you've got to get to the historical and cultural background. You've got to understand the cultural experience of the people. I was listening last night as I was driving in to sabotage the heating system over here. I turned on the radio. And Charlie, you had some very highfalutin music that I couldn't listen to. Not saying a word about it, but it was some big orchestra doing something or other, did nothing in the world for me. So I hit the next button, and it went to talk radio. And I'm glad I did. I got to hear two apostates. Man, I could only wish I could have got down the wire to them. I was praying as I went along that the Lord would either smite these two liars with truth and save them, or if they were still impenitent, that he would smite them anyway. Two liars. Oh, scholars. Well, one of them was such a scholar, he was ignorant of what, well, I'll not get into the details, but anybody, a first-year student should know. But man, there they were. You've got to get back to the oral tradition behind the gospel stories, talking about the virgin birth particularly. There's no such thing, an exact quote, there is no such thing as somebody sitting down and writing by divine inspiration. Jesus had a unique God experience. He was some sort of a person when his disciples met with him, they also had a God experience. And the only way they could explain it was to talk about the virgin birth, or the miracles, or the deity of Christ, or the resurrection of Christ. The experience is eternally significant. The explanation is something that's just for a moment. Oh, what a lie. What a lie. You see the attack upon the Bible. Then came the neo-evangelical movement. Oh, well, we're still evangelicals. We still believe the Bible. We even set up seminars and councils on inerrancy. Of course, we redefine it. I put out a little book some years ago called Apostles of Error. And some of the leading evangelicals give you great descriptions and great definitions of inerrancy. And then they start putting in the footnotes. And in the footnotes they start denying just about everything in their definition. This is the Word of God. But of course it has a whole lot of mistakes in it. These evangelicals wanted to remain evangelical while building a bridge to respectable scholarship. Respectable scholarship in this country and in Europe, of course, is always, always modernistic scholarship. Now, you've got to remember, during all this battle, there have been three strands of it, and I can't really take time to go into them. The battle for the Bible. The higher critics have questioned the truth of the Bible. The lower critics, they're the people who deal with the ancient languages, they have questioned the text of the Bible. That's a very big subject. Almost every modern translation of the Bible is based upon a minority text. In the providence of God, some 80 to 90% of all the hand copies of the ancient manuscripts of the New Testament agree in producing one text. And that, you would think, if that were in any other branch of literature, it would be overwhelmingly accepted. That is the true text. But because we're dealing with the Word of God, if you can make people believe that the text of Scripture is up for grabs, that the text of Scripture is uncertain, then how on earth can they ever believe the truth of Scripture? And almost every modern version is based upon the minority. And therefore, let me make it clear, the inferior text. And I do realize that the changes and the differences cover only a little part, but nonetheless it is the minority and the inferior text. And then all these movements have got together to question the translation of Scripture. Now this translation from 1611 is not perfect. Does that surprise you? No, if you've ever tried to translate anything from one language to another, you'll realize that a perfect translation is impossible. It's impossible to get everything that is in an expression, in a word, in an idiom, in one language, and put it into another. Especially when the second language is a living language and is evolving and evolving so that words change their meaning. The men who translated this looked forward to constant revision so that there would be the keeping up to date of the language and the vocabulary. So, ideally, there is no great harm. In fact, there's a great deal of good in updating the language. What we have before us is not the 1611 version at all, but comes from the 18th century. But have you noticed in this last little period of history, there has been an explosion of new translations. Now, I can't read the motives of the people who did it, but I can say that I believe behind the explosion of multiplied translations, there is the sinister plot of the devil to undermine the belief that the Bible is the Word of God. And when churches start adopting new versions, and when they start sanctioning new versions, they should keep it in mind that they're not doing this in a vacuum. They're doing this against the background of a 100-year-long thrust against the truth of the Bible. They're usually adopting translations that have an inferior text of the Bible. And every time you put out yet another translation, all you're doing is enabling the devil to hiss in somebody's ear when they hear the Bible says, well, which Bible says? This is the most honest translation you can get in the English language. Does it need updated? Yes, and I have Mike Barrett and a few other scholars on tap to do what needs to be done in the margins of our Bible to let people have a real good study Bible every time they open the authorized version. So there you are, Mike. And we'll not cut you 95% if you get that done by the end of next week, even next year. Here's the battle for the Bible. And this was the chief weapon in the ecumenical movement. You see, once you've taken away the sheet anchor, then, obviously, churches can do almost what they like. I have on other occasions given a history of the ecumenical movement. Briefly, beginning about 1910, the International Missionary Council, in producing a second line of ecumenical activity, the Life and Work Commission that was dealing with social issues and espoused the social gospel, and then the Faith and Order movement, which was dealing with theological and liturgical matters. These last two came together in 1948 to form the World Council of Churches in Amsterdam. The IMC joined it in 1961 in New Delhi. This was the World Council of Churches. And in promoting its ecumenism, it has championed various terrorist organizations across the world. It has included Spiritism in its official worship at its congresses. And it has sought to provide a theological basis for reversing the Reformation. One German theologian said in Amsterdam, "This is the beginning of the reversal of the Reformation." He was right. The World Council of Churches thought it could do it from the top down, realized that couldn't be, so it has scaled back and it started working from the bottom up. And it has largely achieved its aims. Do you realize, as we sit here tonight, that the Church of Rome and the Lutheran churches, the major Lutheran denominations, the major Presbyterian denominations, the major Methodist denominations, the major Episcopal denominations, as well as many Baptist churches across the world, and many other so-called evangelical churches, have already reached agreement on baptism, which is baptismal regeneration. They have reached agreement on Eucharist, which is to transmute the Lord's Supper into the Popish Mass. And they have reached agreement on ministry, which is to make a minister into a Romish priest who can sacrifice the unbloody sacrifice of the Mass on an altar. You even have formal agreements between the Lutherans and the Romanists on the doctrine of justification. Even that. And when you look at what they're saying, what they have done is to endorse down the line the position of the Council of Trent, which is still to this day the only authoritative Roman Catholic position on justification. They have endorsed it right down the line. They're looking beyond that. Way back in, 1928, at an ecumenical meeting, the Bishop of Dornachal in India, he made a statement in which he said that we must not go to the so-called heathen with the idea that we have something better than they. He was calling for dialogue so that together with Mohammedans and Buddhists, people of every other religion who would come, we could sit down and together we could assemble the truth from all these sources. That is syncretism. And that is the ultimate denial of Jesus Christ, who said, I am the truth. I am the truth. What is the ecumenical movement doing? It's going back to Babel. This, for me, is the crowning rebellion of the second millennium. Cast a shadow of Antichrist over the whole century that is now ending, and into that one which is about to begin. Back to Babel. And only a tiny minority have a word to say against it. And if you're against it, you're a bigot, you're a Neanderthal, or worse, you're probably a member of the KKK, you're probably a Nazi, you're a Jew hater. Let me kneel these lies. Evangelical Christians are the people who are the greatest Jew lovers in the world. And the Jewish people in Israel, at least, know that. And if you saw how they solicit their help and solicit their presence, knowing that they are their supporters, you would understand what I mean. It's nothing to do with Nazi politics in this. There's everything to do with a love for the honor of Christ. Thank God there's a God in heaven. Man said, let us go down and build a city. God said, go to, let us go down and scatter them. We read in verse 11, that there, he said, will go down, confound their language, that they may not understand one another. And he'll do it again. He'll confound the language and the logic of Babel. And the shadow of Antichrist will give place to the glory of Christ. Meantime, you and I have got to continue the battle. We've got to battle false religion. I heard these two apostates talk last night. And you know, they sit there and they make up their little stories. And there's not a person there to tell them, look, you're just a liar. This is just a lie. On the one hand, they're saying, our churches are going down, and they want to blame that on us. Their churches are going down because who in his right mind would want to go and spend a Sabbath day listening to a blithering idiot of an apostate who doesn't believe the Bible he's reading from, who doesn't believe in the Christ whose name he's invoking in prayer, who doesn't believe that he was virgin-born or sinless in life or atoning in death or resurrected in body or ascended into heaven or coming again in glory? Why on earth would anybody want to listen to a preacher if he didn't believe any of those things? That's why their churches are empty. But no, it's because of these ultra-conservatives. They haven't smelt an ultra-conservative in their apostate churches in 50 years. So they can hardly blame it on us. But I listen to them on the one hand, oh, our churches are going down so much. And then on the other hand, they said, he had this little joke. You know, the church is like a swimming pool. Most of the noise comes from the shallow end. And that's you and me. These intellectual nitwits. These people with nothing but sawdust or space between their ears. You know. the shallow end. They said, they make all this noise, but they're only just the conservative edge. He said, didn't we call them an edge because there are so few of them? So few of them indeed. Let me tell you, it's easy to say that. It's different to back it up. I have mentioned the missionary endeavors, not only of Pentecostals, but of Presbyterians and Baptists and others around the world, and the great success with which those efforts have been crowned in this very century that's just ending. Let me tell you, if you put together all that God has done through them, it's these apostates who are at the shallow end and who are but the liberal edge. They don't belong to the Church of Christ at all. So we've got to battle them. And the only means that God has promised to bless, to bring men together in this world. And I don't want to get off on a tangent here because my time is gone, but it's something we need to keep in mind. In opposing the internationalism and the communism of things like the United Nations, in opposing things like the European Union, God's people should not be in the position of entrenching division and prejudice and hatred and injustice. They shouldn't be in that position. The gospel doesn't do any of those things. The gospel says that the one way to bring people together, the place of true equality in the world, for black and white, for rich and poor, from the first world, the second world, and the third world, is the Church of Jesus Christ. Here we stand on an equality of sinnership. Here we stand on an equality of the sacrifice of Christ. Here we stand on an equality of justifying grace. Here we stand on an equality of fellowship in the gospel. That's the true unity. And it transcends national barriers, cultural barriers, economic barriers. This is the true unity, and that God has promised to foster through the preaching of the Word of God. Nobody in his right senses tonight in these last hours of this millennium can possibly deny the needs of the world to be more urgent than ever. Going back to Babel is not the answer. I want to finish with a very interesting thought that I trust you'll take and think about much more fully. And let it be an encouragement to you as we go out from this house to take our stand for God and preach the gospel. We read here about God scattering. In verse 9, God scattered them abroad. The Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek. Became the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, written in Greek. Now then, keep that in mind. Because when you turn over to Acts chapter 8, we read, verse 1, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad. The very same term as the Greek Old Testament uses in Genesis 11, verse 9. They were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And read on in the book of Acts. What was the result of the scattering abroad? Acts 8, 26, the year of the Ethiopian eunuch was won for Christ. He was of the line of Ham, and he was saved. Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus was won for Christ. He was of the line of Shem, and he was saved. Acts chapter 10, Cornelius was won for Christ, the Roman centurion. He was of the line of Japheth. He was saved. Here are the three lines of all humanity. The sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth. And where do they find their unity? In the European Union? Thank God, no. In the United Nations? Thank God, no. Back to Babel with ecumenical religion? Thank God, no. Where do they find their unity? They find their unity in the cross of Jesus Christ. The gospel doing what politics can't do. The gospel accomplishing what church union can never accomplish. The gospel doing its own work. Man by man community by community. I'm not saying that the preaching of the gospel will, before the coming of Christ, bring in the fullness of the kingdom, but it will advance the kingdom, and then will come the King. Bless God, He shall reign in glory. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Let us keep on preaching it. Let us keep on seeing Christ build His church, build His kingdom, bringing men out of Babel into the blessing of eternal life, out from the shadow of Antichrist to the salvation of the true and only Redeemer of all mankind, Jesus, the Savior of the world. May God let us see where history has come from, where it is going. May we understand the times in which we live. May we be aware of the blight and curse of the ecumenical movement and see that anything that takes the world back to Babel is anti-Christian. May we learn the answer. The answer is not in the vain political rhetoric of some fringe that wants to shout its own little slogans. The answer is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. For this we stand. If we don't stand for this, we've nothing to stand for. For this we stand. This is what we preach. This is what God has promised to bless. Will He do it again? As He did before, He has said He will. I don't know how long we have to go, and I'm not going to fall into the trap of speculating, but I can tell you, do not believe the gloom of the naysayers and the preachers of total darkness. For the greater the darkness of apostasy, the greater the power of the gospel, until just before the Savior comes. He will show the world the greatest exhibition of saving power the world has ever seen to that point. There's nothing to be despondent about. Our God is on the throne. And though the ecumeniacs are going back to Babel, thank God we are going on with blessing in the preaching and teaching of the word, of the truth, of the gospel.